Well, good morning. Just a note before I get started. They asked me for a title for my sermon about a month and a half ago. I really wasn't sure what I was going to talk about, but I knew it wasn't going to be about me. So if it seems like an unusual title for the message, sorry about that. That was Sharon, I probably should have warned you to bring a pillow. I think I got about 13 pages up here. See, I wish I could tell you what a daunting and humbling task it is to be asked to bring the Word of God before you. What a privilege it is to be able to share with you some of the things that I've been able to learn under the tutelage of Scott, under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit. So as we begin, just know that my goal today is just to share some simple truths with you from Scripture that I pray will be beneficial to your walk with the Lord. The last time I had an opportunity to present a sermon was Thanksgiving of 2011, and preparing for today has been a journey of looking back over the last year and measuring or just looking at what's different about us in the last year and about this body and how we have grown as a body of believers. In the last few months, I've looked at us not only as a church body, but as Christians living in a fallen world. And as so often happens, when you do something like that, it quite often leads to a number of questions. One question that occurs to me over and over again is, are we any different? If each one of us was accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? I know it's a battle. Sanctification is a journey. So as we look at, do we live differently than the world around us? Do we act differently? Do we really believe in an ultimate truth? You know, truth was fundamental to the mission of Jesus in the world. When he chose, or when we choose truth, are we aligning ourselves to the Word? Or are we aligning ourselves, does our truth line up to the truth of the world, the flesh? In the 18th chapter of John's Gospel, we see a picture of Jesus as he goes through the trials after he's been betrayed. Standing before Pilate in verse 37 of chapter 18, Jesus says, I came to bring truth to the world. All who love the truth are my followers. So as we look at Scripture this morning, I'd endeavor to ask you a recurring question that I've considered ever since we went through the Truth Project, by a question that was repeatedly asked by Dr. Del Tackett. And he simply asked, do you really believe that what you believe is really real? You know, a month or so ago, I was listening to a radio message that spoke to Bible ownership and kind of looked at the numbers of people that claim to be Christians. And the contention of that message was that there could be as many as 76% of Bible owners who never open the book and read it. Even in my own classroom not so long ago, the question was asked, why do we study the Old Testament? It's just a bunch of stories about dead people. Well, we addressed that question because, coming from one of my students, I thought it was important that we understood why that was. And Autumn, I wanted to ask you, we talked that day about why it was important for us to study the life of Samson. We did a character study on Samson. Do you remember why it was important that we studied Samson? What was the reason? Because you're Samson. That's right, and so am I, and so are you. Because even though we dedicate ourselves to God and we make public pronouncements of it, all too often we follow what we see. See, Samson was dedicated as a Nazarite by God. He chose that. Thank you, Autumn. She stayed up. She's in the nursery. She stayed up here for that, so thank you. No matter how hard we try sometimes, in some cases all too often, we make decisions and act on things because of what we see. The Lord had selected Samson to live his life separated and dedicated as a Nazarite, but simply by seeing the Philistine woman, he decided he wanted her. And he told his parents to get her. And it led to disaster, at least as long as we can agree that, you know, murdering 30 people as part of your wedding ceremony is not honoring to God. He repeatedly broke his Nazarite vow, and God had tried, you know, God had selected him to be a Nazarite for his life, but he repeatedly turned his back on that Nazarite calling that he had. And all too often, we do the very same things. We, at some level, fall in the same way. We see something and we want it, and it becomes entirely too important in our life. But there's hope. Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see God's assurance for our life. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you may stand up under it." Oh, good. This verse doesn't tell us that God will make it easy, only that we can put our faith wholly on him and we'll have a way of avoiding sin. The hard part is really realizing that standing up in our own strength can only lead to disaster, that we must take our stand in the strength of the Lord. So let's take a look at some basic questions about Christianity. And it doesn't get more basic than my first question, which is, do we need a Savior? And if so, why? It doesn't get a whole lot more basic than that. One of the stories in the Bible, and if you would like to turn to your Bible to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2 and 3 for a little bit here. This is the story of God creating man and woman. These direct creations of God walked in the garden with God. They had a one-on-one relationship with him. They were blessed beyond compare. They lived in paradise. They had everything they ever needed. But all too quickly, they decided that they would to sin. And once they sinned and their eyes were open and they realized that they were naked, what did they try to do? They tried to cover it. They tried to, like maybe God wouldn't notice. But their efforts were not enough to cover their own sin. So God made for them garments of skin. See there in Genesis 3, verse 21. Where it says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Their sin led directly to the first death. God didn't make for them clothes of leaves. He didn't weave together fabric and make a cloth. He clothed them in skin, which meant that something that had that skin had to die for us. Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans, "We have all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each one of us requires the shedding of blood to cover our sin." Having come to that conclusion that we do need a Savior, and that Savior, by the way, is the man Jesus Christ, how do we get to know him better? Well, one way is we study the Bible. Next slide, please, Tabitha. When I first started reading the Bible, I got to tell you, it didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. Trying to apply what I read in the Bible to my life was really hard to do because I didn't understand it. And I got to tell you, I'm not trying to be offensive here, but there were times when I thought and probably said out loud, "Those stupid Jews, what's wrong with them? They walked with God. They had God with them in the desert, yet they continually turned their back on the one and only true God that could and did deliver them." But as time went on, as I searched Scripture, I realized that I do the same thing, and that those weren't just stories about the Jews, stories about us. Even though the Jews, the Israelites, turned their backs on God over and over and over again. He's faithful and loving, and he always gave his people a way back to him. So as we walk and walk in this fallen world, are we a good example of the thankfulness that we should have for the grace that clothes us? Do we sometimes provide a poor example to the world? Maybe the way we bicker amongst ourselves sometimes, maybe a coarse word. How about the driver darting in and out of traffic with the Bible verse on his bumper, or that telltale little fish on the back? Sometimes I'm surprised the police don't pull him over thinking that somebody stole their car. So I know that for me personally, it's easy to get too busy, to get too wrapped up in things, to let my emotions get in the way, and what that does is that causes me to take my eyes off of Jesus and forget what he's done for me and forget the reasons that I should be so happy and thankful, and that I don't know what's going on in that other person's life and what do I got to be mad about. And especially during this season when we make plans and we have all these activities going on and we're going 100 different directions, and do we ever allow ourselves to get so busy that we, like that innkeeper, don't have room for Jesus? We don't have room for Jesus in our heart. We don't have room for Jesus in our schedule. You know, as we go about our daily business and we interact with people, maybe the Bible has some answers for us. And I'm guessing probably so. If we look at Paul's letter to the believers at Colossae, he wrote, "Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer everyone." When he was reading to the Corinthians, he wrote, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but if not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing." And again in his letter to the Thessalonians, "Therefore encourage one another and build each other up." You know, I'm kind of a slow learner, but it seems to me there's a pattern here that maybe we should be controlling the things that come out of our mouth. If you need further evidence, let's take a look at Jesus. When he was teaching in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, when he first quotes from Isaiah, he says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Then he says, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them." I'm hoping that these Bible verses are familiar with you. I'm trying to share with you things that we already know that maybe we just need to be reminded of. Many of us who feel the calling of God, who feel like we're being called to serve him in some way, many of us all too often think that means that we're going to be involved in some pretty big stuff. I'm going to change the world. Often our impact is much smaller than that, but by no means any less important. I'm reminded of the story in chapter 5 of 2 Kings, one of my favorite stories. It tells of the commander of the army of the king of Aram. Scripture tells us he was a great man and highly regarded, but he had leprosy. A young Jewish servant girl who had been taken as a spoil of war told the commander's wife that there was a way to be healed if he would only go to see the prophet Elisha. His leprosy would be cured. So the commander, a man by the name of Naaman, went to the land of Elisha with gifts. He took 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold. Obviously, he's expecting some grand display of power. And then he walked away from Elisha's house disappointed, because what did Elisha tell him to do? "Go wash yourself 7 times in that dirty river over there." And he was so disappointed in this message he got, but one of his servants had the wherewithal to approach him and say, You were so willing to do something grand. You were so willing to have something amazing happen. But when the prophet told you to do this menial task, you're disappointed. He was unwilling to do what the prophet told him it would cleanse him. Does that sometimes sound like us? Does that resemble our walk? Are those small things that God asks us to do too menial for us? But again, there's hope, and it's in our relationship with Jesus. If you question the work of the Word in your life, I'd like you to consider something. Have you ever read or studied a portion of Scripture that you've read before, maybe many times, and all of a sudden you see something that you've never seen before? A phrase, a paragraph, maybe even an entire chapter that you can now apply to your life like never before? All of a sudden, something that's been a mystery all this time is made clear to you. Well, whether you want to admit it or not, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. He's working in you, helping you figure it out. Reading the Bible in your own strength really does very little for true understanding, and we're reminded of that when we read Paul in his letter to the church at Corinth, putting it this way, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And I'd like us to consider, as we're called to serve the Lord, whether there are things that we can do that could hurt his message. Excuse me. I'm sure most of us can realize that there are things that we can do that actually can harm or can harden the hearts of those around us when it comes to trying to spread the gospel. You know, we read stories of famous professed Christians that fall into sin, and us as believers, we know what that really means is that means that he is a human being or she was a human being, she made a human mistake. But the world looks at them and says, "See, hypocrite? Those Christians are such hypocrites. They don't live what they believe." Really, to us, it's a picture of the grace that God has clothed us in. And there are other ways that we might be harming our own mission, say like when we're trying to teach our kids. If we could have that picture up of this, do we ever see these pictures in the walls of nurseries and children's classrooms? Well, I don't know about you, but what does that tell you there? It tells me that the story of Noah's Ark is a story, maybe even a fairy tale, and that maybe we can discount it. I mean, because really, how do you fit all the, you know, two of each kind of every animal in the world on that little boat? If we could look at the next slide, maybe we should be showing our kids some realistic examples of what the size and the amazing, you know, what this really was. I don't know if you can see it, but there's elephants walking up that ramp there. That's a realistic view of the ark in the dimensions that are listed in the Bible. So even though we may think, we may not realize what we're doing, there's so many ways where we can kind of set roadblocks in front of, or stumbling stones in front of even our own family. You know, the world's watching us, waiting us for us to blow it, so they can point that accusing finger at each one of us and say, "Hypocrite." But when we think about the grace that shields us, where would we be if we got what we deserved? Oh, I know where I'd be. I'd either be in hell or on my way there. And if the people around you the people during the time of Jesus were looking at him, trying to trip him up, trying to get him to stumble so that they get him in some kind of transgression, isn't it possible that people will lay roadblocks for us? Each of the Gospels has stories of religious leaders of the time, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, trying to catch Jesus in some transgression of the rules. The world is watching and waiting for us to fall. One of the things that is evident when you go around and visit other churches is a question that strikes me almost every time is, where are the men? Where are the fathers and the brothers and It seems to me that one of our things that we've been failing in is teaching men that real men should and ought, you know, can be Christians and should be Christians, instead of this worldly idea of what a man is and how they should act. But it's a hard truth for a man to accept. I this really came home to me when I was in the Marine Corps. You know, we were trained that we could overcome any obstacle. We could shoot farther than anybody else. We could outsmart any enemy. We could overcome any obstacle. But in our own strength, we can only fail. We take on the devil in our own strength, and what a disaster. And because we were trained in such a way that made us feel invincible, and we were trained to have pride in being a Marine, but when you go to the Word, what does the Word tell us about pride? I got to tell you, it's one of the things that God hates. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Leviticus 26:19, I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Try wearing that if you're a farmer. 2 Kings 19:22, who is it you have ridiculed and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. 2 Chronicles 26 tells the story of Uzziah, who was a great warrior, and it says Uzziah provided shields, spears, helmets, coats of armor, bows, and sling stones for the entire army. In Jerusalem, he made machines designed by skillful men for use on the towers and on the corner defenses to shoot arrows and hurl large stones. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. Psalms 10 tells us, in his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there's no room for God. You know, some of us have studied in this body, some of us have studied the book of Daniel. Chapter 4 tells the story of when King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about the tree. He dreamed about this tree that grew so large that it touched the sky and it overarched the entire world, and all the animals of the world lived in it, and all the fruit that it provided. It was visible to the ends of the earth. But then a messenger from heaven comes and orders that the tree is cut down, its branches stripped of leaves, and its fruit scattered. He had this dream, and he asked Daniel to interpret it for him, and Daniel did. And he told him, you're the tree. This is going to happen to you. So be careful. I mean, Daniel cared for King Nebuchadnezzar. But even after that warning, a year later, what's King Neb doing? He's walking along the roof of his castle, and he utters these words. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence? By my power and for the glory of my majesty. Well, the Bible tells us the words were still on his lips when judgment came upon him, and he lived. It's subject to some interpretation, but he pretty much lived like a cow for 7 years. He lived outside. His hair grew long. He ate grass. His fingernails grew like claws. But for 7 years, he was under this, the results of this sin, until he finally humbled himself and acknowledged that God was in charge. You know what? He was lucky. He got to live through his challenge. He had the opportunity to recognize God and for who he is while he was still alive. Some of us are going to bow our head and bend our knee in acknowledgement of God's glory and power. We can either do it now and be saved, or we can do it later when it's too late. So what does this all mean? What effect should the Word have on us? You know, in the Marine Corps, I realized that training can be a lifesaver. If I trained daily on what immediate action to take when my weapon jammed, it became an automatic response that in a combat situation could mean the difference between coming home to see my wife or coming home in a box. And we could apply that same truth to the training that we should be doing as Christians. The Bible has many examples we can and should pattern our life after, and they all have something in common. The examples in the Bible that are success stories ended up that way because they each lived what they claimed they believed. Daniel, again, after the king made a decree that all would bow and pay homage to his image, went home and prayed. Now, did he pray because he knew he was in trouble? Did he pray because he knew he was about ready to get persecuted? That this test could be the end of him? Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there with me. We're going to be going to chapter 6 of Daniel. The beginning of the chapter starts off with the people setting the trap for him. And, you know, those that would have brought harm to Daniel tried to find something to charge him with, but he lived his life in such a way that they couldn't find up a legitimate charge. So they convinced the king to make a new law that they knew that Daniel would break. Verse 10 of chapter 6 tells us, "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to, and the decree was all at the sound of the musical instruments, you'll all bow in homage to this image that's been created. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he'd done before." It was what he was accustomed to doing. It wasn't a change in routine. It wasn't, oh, I'm in trouble, I better go to the Lord in a hurry because now I need him. It was what he was accustomed to do. Those around him expected it. They knew that he was going to do this. Now, was there magic in Daniel's prayers because he was praying on a schedule, because it was something he did regularly? Not a bit. Daniel's prayers had power because he believed that what he believed was really true, and he lived his belief system. Of course, anytime we can find Jesus as an example of that, that's a guaranteed winner. If you turn to Luke chapter 4, it tells us the story of how Jesus handled things. When he was fasting and being tempted by the devil, he gathered strength from his knowledge of Scripture. He didn't speak in his own strength, even though he had plenty of strength, because he's God. He used Scripture to ward off the devil's wiles. Look, when we're tempted, isn't it usually for something much less than we already have? You know, that momentary little tryst with somebody that could mean the end of years of marriage? That little financial advantage that we might gain that could mean the end of your job or your career? The thrill of, you know, of being scared witless that could result in a lifelong injury that you wear for the rest of your life. When we look at chapter 4 of Luke, it tells us how Jesus handled these problems. And if we look specifically at verse 16 of Luke chapter 4, I'll get there. Sorry, wrong chapter. It tells us he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. And again, this is a picture of Jesus living the life, not just coming here and telling us how we're supposed to act. And what about when he was taken out of his normal practices? Early in Mark's gospel tells the story of when Jesus was in a town. And reading from the first chapter of Mark, starting at verse 32, "That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. He worked late the night before. Most of us would have slept in. Jesus got up and prayed. He's already planning on his next move. He knew he was leaving the area. It wasn't a time to spend in bed. It was time to get up and get right. And well, Jesus didn't have to get right, but he got up and prayed. So looking at all of these things that we've talked about, what do we do about it? How do we follow what God tells us to do? Speaking with Christians who are struggling to do God's will, this question often comes up. How do I know what God is telling me to do? And it's a great question. All too often, I wish people would ask that before they make public pronouncements. First things first, are you praying? Chapter 18 of Luke's gospel shows Jesus teaching his disciples how to live. Reading from the beginning of the 18th chapter, it says, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up." And again in chapter 21, starting at verse 36, he says, "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." In Paul's letter to the church to the Ephesians, while he was teaching on the armor of God, he closes that passage with, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep in praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel." Are we spending quality time with God in prayer? Do we wonder why God has not answered our prayers when we only go to him when we need him? Do we pray fervently for guidance in one area of our life when there's a whole area of sin that we haven't taken to him and we refuse to address? Looking at other examples, the story of Samuel is one of a man that was dedicated to the Lord by his mother for a life in service. As he was in training under the priest Eli, the Lord called him. If you search the third chapter of 1 Samuel, you'll see his reaction to God's call. The Lord called Samuel four times before he realized that it was the Lord's voice. Up until then, he thought he was following the calling of the man Eli. In Matthew's account of Jesus walking on the water, after he had spoken to those in the boat, Peter, who should have known the Lord as well as anyone alive, was still unsure and said, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." Lord, if it's you. Peter had been with Jesus night and day and still wasn't sure when it was Jesus who spoke. So how can we expect to recognize the Lord's voice, especially if we don't spend any time in his presence and if we don't spend any time listening? Do you plan on some listening time when you go to prayer? Or is it just a time to tell the Lord what you want? Do we have peace in our life? Are we constantly in turmoil? Are we worried about what someone else is doing and how it may not look like a Christian activity? Are we loving those who are hard to love? Do we overlook those minor things that can be so irritating? The Bible gives us much guidance to live by, and we should try to follow the patterns we see in spiritual people, but we must be careful on legislating sin that's not directly addressed in Scripture. Chuck Swindoll has said that we'll prove we believe in grace when we stop giving people a list to live by. Do we remember what we were like when Jesus found us? So as we come to the end of this message, as we prepare our hearts for communion, and then to leave this place and go about our business, what might we take away from the scripture that we looked at today? Well, first off, I think it's pretty evident we need a Savior. Secondly, I'd like to think that we can get to know Jesus a lot better if we spend our time in Scripture. If we look at 2 Timothy, the third chapter tells us all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful in teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. When we look at this kind of Scripture, do we remember that this doesn't apply to everybody else? That we're not supposed to use Scripture to beat people over the head with? that this, when it talks about rebuking and correction, that it applies to us too. That searching Scripture can help us to train ourselves in the way that we should be prepared when we're doing the good work that God's designed for you. We can choose to be a blessing to God, or we can be a hindrance. It's not a job to make a list of rules everyone else is supposed to live by. As the ruling parties within ancient Judaism did when they took God's Ten Commandments and expanded them into 613 rules. We're also not called to turn a blind eye to sin. So this dichotomy was explained to me by Charles Spurgeon. He often preached on unity within the body. In one of his sermons, he said, "I'm quite sure that the best way to promote union is to promote truth. It's not for us to be all united by yielding to one another's mistakes." A little more simple way for me to understand this was my Aunt Bernadine. Some of you have met Aunt Bernadine, and she takes this calling very seriously. And what she'll tell you is, I'll tell you what that is. That's S-I-N, sin. That's what that is. You always know where Bernadine's standing. So we can train and adjust our lives to be better Christians. You know, firefighters train to fight fires. Police train to take on honest, you know, dishonest people. We can train our lifestyle and knowledge level so that when we encounter sin, we can recognize it and turn from it. We don't train ourselves up so we can always have a snappy answer when challenged. We train ourselves up to fulfill the call of Peter to God's elect, strangers throughout the world, scattered throughout, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. And in all things, whether we're tithing, whether we're coming to the communion table, whether we're taking care of the poor, reaching out to orphans and widows, Jesus wants our heart. Why do you suppose having a list of 613 rules to live by didn't really do any good? Because in all things, submission to authority, tithing, scheduling of time to be with God, supporting missionaries, in all things, Jesus wants your heart. And I'll close with the third verse of the 100th Psalm. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. In other words, God is God, and we're not. Almighty Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning. Thank you for this letter that you have written to us that gives us a guidance and a light to look at to see how we can train ourselves up to be better Christians. Father, we know it's not about rules. We know it's not about fulfilling a list of demands, and it definitely isn't about looking at those around us and figuring out what's wrong with them. It's for taking Scripture and looking at our own lives and measuring whether or not what we do, what we say, are we looking to Jesus as an example first? Are we giving our first fruits to you because you're such a blessing to us? Are we giving Jesus what he wants most from each of us? Are we giving him our heart? As we go into communion, let us reflect on these things so that we may be closer to our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, each and every day. We pray these things in his name and in his power. Amen. Well, as we prepare to leave this place and go back out into the world, know that as is our custom with any Sunday, if you have something that you would like to get right with the Lord before you leave, I invite you to do that. This is the right place to do it, although it's not a requirement to do it here. If you would like to come forward and pray, there will be others that will pray with you. If you would like to come up and make an announcement, maybe you've been here for a while and you'd like to join our church and become a member of Clear Lake Christian Church body, or if you would like to be baptized, those are things that you could identify to us today, and we will work with you to make that happen for you. So if not, let's go to the Lord. Almighty Father, we're just so thankful for the amazing blessings that you bestow upon each and every one of us. Each in our own place in life, each different, each with an individual connection with you. We ask you to help break down the barriers in our heart, that as we go back out into the world and deal with those who may not know your Son, that you would help us find the words that would allow us to cogently introduce them to a risen Savior. As we deal with family members and friends that are dealing with difficulties, health issues, end-of-life issues, those kind of things, the wisdom to do that properly comes from you. We know that, and we ask your help. Thank you for those visitors that are here. It's such a blessing to see new faces. And thank you for the young people, the youth that are putting their efforts into this Christmas play that we'll put on next week, that it would all be done for your glory and your honor. Father, we just sometimes run out of words on thankfulness and worship and those kind of things that we should be thinking of when we consider you. Help us find those words that we might be able to use this Christmas season as the perfect opportunity to introduce those who don't know you to your Son. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.